And to you, brother, and kindly take those sheets there and hand them out to these folks. Give them one each. If there's not sufficient, you just run down the hall and put one onto the thing down there, and they'll give you more. Now, last week, we dealt with what we call the church. Tonight, we're going to introduce the subject of the local church. I might say this, that you could call together a whole group of Christians coming from all different denominations, and you could sit down and discuss matters pertaining to the church, that is, the church in the aggregate, and you might all agree. But if you care to study the history of the church, you'll discover this, that most of the trouble has come from different concepts regarding the local church. Men who will agree regarding matters pertaining to the church in the aggregate, that is, the church composed of every believer from the day of Pentecost right until the day that the Lord calls his church home. They might agree on many, many things pertaining to that church. But when it comes to the local church, you'll find they disagree in a great number of things regarding practices and principles and so on. Tonight we want to speak of a few things then regarding the local church. If you've got your sheets there now, you'll notice first of all we want to say a little regarding the formation of a local church. And then something concerning the fellowship in the local church. And as time permits, perhaps we'll say something about the functions of the church. Now, you'll notice at the top there, regarding the formation of a local church, I've tried to simplify it, composed of a company of professed believers in any locality meeting in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, kindly notice right under that, I've given you four references here. First of all, churches of God. Then churches of Christ. Churches of the saints. Churches of the Gentiles. I've given you references to these, and we're going to look them up. We'll turn up first to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14. Just to prove to you that I'm not thinking out these titles myself, they're taken from the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. Churches of God in Judea. Now, I suppose some of you have seen this on a notice board. I've seen a lot of them. But the people in the United States who take this title and call themselves the Church of God are a different group of people than those in Britain who take that name. Long before those folks over here thought of taking the name and calling themselves the Church of God, there was a group of people in Britain who claimed that, the Church of God. But it's so strange that these two groups of people believe entirely different things with regards to a local church. But let me illustrate it to you in a simple way. I make this statement first, that no local church should ever say we are the church. For instance, now it'd be wrong for anybody in Raleigh to meet together as we meet here or any place else, and they say, "We are the Church of God in Raleigh," that would be sheer presumption for any group of people to say, "We are the church." Now, if they said they were a church, now that's a different matter altogether. If they are a church, it suggests there are others. Now, here it's the churches of God in Judea, in a whole area. I remember hearing this when I was quite a young believer, and I've never forgot the illustration this old preacher used. I'll try and adapt it to you, to thoughts over here. Suppose you went to San Francisco. You'd heard so much about it, you went over to see that great bridge that they have there at San Francisco. And you stood there the first time you saw it, and you looked up at it. And all of a sudden, one of the little bolts, or a rivet that's in that big bridge, popped its head out and said, "Look at me. I'm the San Francisco Bridge." You say, that would be stupid. It's only one of the many thousands of rivets that hold that bridge together. And how silly it would be for one little rivet or one little bolt to say, "I am the San Francisco Bridge." Likewise, when you think of the thousands of people who constitute the church, or the number of people in a locality who are members of the church, which is his body, when you think of that, and one little individual said, "We are the Church of God," our little group, perhaps 3 or 4 of them, or a dozen of them, perhaps even up to 50, but to claim that they are the church, you could see that's wrong. It's used here in the plural. It's the churches of God. Now look at this next expression, churches of Christ. Romans 16. Paul's epistle to the Romans. Chapter 16, the last chapter. Verse 16. Salute one another with an holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. Now in writing to the Thessalonians, he spoke of the churches of God in Judea. Now he says here, the churches of Christ. Look at the little notes I've made for you here, which I culled from someone else. The churches of God, denoting their origin and ownership. They belong to God. They're his. Churches of Christ, denoting their redemption and responsibility. He loved the church and gave himself for it. It's his by redemption. And while we're his by redemption, it carries a responsibility. So if we consider ourselves to be a church of Christ, churches of Christ, denoting their redemption. But that doesn't mean that any group of people in a place should claim to say, "We are the Church of Christ." In fact, to be very frank with you, I wouldn't be associated with them. I've argued with them, debate with one of the leaders in North Carolina some few years. Those who claim here to be the Church of Christ, they'll preach that you must be baptized and not saved. That's part of their distinctive teaching. Baptism essential for salvation. Now, while we believe in baptism, we do not believe baptism is essential for salvation. It's essential for obedience to the word for the believer, but it's not essential for salvation. But here you have the expression, churches of Christ. But then you have another one, churches of the saints. Look at 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Verse 3. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. What, came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. If any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant still. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. That is not the verse. We have missed the verse. Oh, yes, verse 32. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Now, I remember some time ago at a Bible reading dealing with the subject of the saints, and one dear old lady, as she walked out, she said to the woman that was with her, I never knew before that I was a saint. She never knew she was a saint. See, if you had been brought up in the Roman Catholic Church, you would have thought that you could only be a saint after you died and waited so long until the Pope decided you should be made a saint. But you never read of Paul himself saying, Saint Paul. Oh, I know translators have put that in the Bible, the epistle to so-and-so written by Saint Paul. Paul never called himself a saint. When you read of the saints, it's always in the plural. It's a group of people who are called saints. Simply means set apart ones. So Christians are saints in the sense that God has set them apart. So that when it speaks of the churches of the saints, it's gathering or assembling together of those who have been set apart by God. That does away with the idea, somebody said, oh, are you going to church today? And what they mean is that you're going along to the building where people meet. Now the church, as we learned last week, is made up of individuals known in the Bible as living stones. Churches of the saints. People who have been born again and looked upon by God as being set apart. So they are churches of the saints. Now look at Romans 16 and verse 4 for a moment. Romans 16 and verse 4. Who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Which proves, of course, that the church was not to be confined to people of the Jewish nation. You remember that the commission was to go to all the world. Commencing then in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, then on to Samaria, on to the uttermost parts of the world. So that the church, if you learn from the writing of Paul to the Ephesians, it's a joining together or a bringing together of Jews and Gentiles where the middle wall of partition is broken down. Jews and Gentiles are brought together and welded into one, which in the New Testament then makes a distinction between Jew, Gentile, and Church of God. So there were churches then amongst the Gentiles, as well as churches in Judea. The formation of a church. It's very interesting then to read through the Acts of the Apostles. I challenged myself on this a long time ago and searched it through. And you'll find this if you search through the Acts of the Apostles. There is no given formula as to how a local church has to be commenced. Now that shatters quite a lot of the thinking with some so-called ecclesiastical leaders today. Certain of these men believe that you cannot have a local church unless they come along and lift their hands up and pronounce the blessing upon it, unless they say that it can be done. Nowhere in the Acts of the Apostles do you find that. Paul was not one of the 12 apostles, you remember that. He was a very special apostle. And when he went out on his missionary tours, he went to certain places, suppose it was Philippi, Thessalonica, and so on, and he preached the gospel. Souls were converted under the preaching of the gospel. They were drawn together, formed a local fellowship, and were constituted a local church, representing in character the great church, the aggregate of all believers. But then again, you find a church up at a place called Antioch in Syria. And we're not given the names of anybody who went there to commence that church. Just simply people who were scattered abroad at the time of the persecution. They went everywhere preaching the word. And they came to Antioch. And they weren't going to be bound by any national boundaries. They preached to Jews and Gentiles alike. Many souls got saved in the city of Antioch, and they were formed into a local church. And it was only when those down in Jerusalem heard about it, they said, we better send somebody up there to see what's going on. It was a blessing they sent a good man who was called Barnabas. And when he saw the grace of God, he was glad. Thank God for what had been accomplished there. And that church became a great missionary church. It was from that church in Antioch that at a time of prayer that they decided that Paul and Barnabas should be given the liberty to go out and pioneer with the gospel. And so Paul and Barnabas went out on their first missionary journey. Now that church was not commenced by the work of any apostle or any of the leaders from Jerusalem. It was commenced by a group of people whose names we don't know. They went there and simply spoke the word of God, preached the gospel, souls got saved and they gathered together. Could you tell me a better way than that? Now you'll find that all this throws back on the Great Commission. They were to go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And then there's the promise, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. But now that being so, if they're gathered together as a local group, the thing that pertains to that is fellowship. A friend of mine went to a strange place some time ago. He couldn't find a group there that really answered to what he was looking for. However, he went to what he thought would be the best group in the place. So he attended their services for a few Sundays, and then he was approached. Because when the call was made for those that wanted to join the church, he never went forward. He never made any advances to them. He just was going there and sitting. So they approached him and said, aren't you going to join the church? He says, I don't need to. He says, I've been a member of the church for many years. And they looked at him. But aren't you going to join our church? He says, there's only one church I know that has membership. So they looked at him. He says, the only membership I know is membership in the body of Christ. They'd never heard that before. He says, you see, locally what you have is fellowship. But when you're converted, your membership is in the body of Christ. Now, that's one thing I want each of you to grasp tonight. If it's new to you, it's time you learned it. Sometimes you've got to use other people's terminology in order to get them to understand what you're talking about. Because if they don't understand the scriptural terminology, it's very difficult. You see, what you have in the body of Christ the day you were converted, you were a member in the body of Christ. Oh, you say, can you prove that? Yes. Will you open your Bibles for a moment at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, will you? 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And look at verses 12 and 13. For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. Paul. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. See? All baptized into one body. Now that baptism there is not water baptism. This is a work of the Holy Spirit. And the baptism of the Spirit has to do with the one body. And when a person is saved, that person, by the work of the Holy Spirit, is made a member of that body, the church, which is his body. So you cannot join a thing twice, can you? And if you're going to set up another body, who's the head of it? That's why men who set up their bodies have got to vote in or decide who's to be their head. But when you understand the meaning of the true church, Christ is the head. And all the members form the body. But when it comes to the local expression of that, what you have is fellowship with other believers. It's not membership, it's fellowship. Now that brings us to this. I want you to read with me now in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now let me say this, that the subject of fellowship is rather an extended subject. If we were to start a discussion on it, it might take 2-3 hours to go through with questions that would be asked and scriptures would have to be read. Nevertheless, I'll confine myself right now to this particular verse, written to the church at Corinth. I suppose most of you are familiar with the fact that when Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, to the believers there, he wrote because they had sent him a letter asking certain questions. He also wrote because of a report he had heard of things that were transpiring in that local assembly in Corinth. There were divisions there. Now, when you and I think of divisions, we've got a different idea from the thought of divisions in 1 Corinthians. Our thought of division is this. Here's a certain group of people, we'll not bother their name at the moment, but they claim to be a church with a particular denominational name, and all of a sudden, half of them fall out with the preacher. Fall out. Half of them want to get rid of them, the other half want to. So that happens often. And so they start and they have an expression, we'll run them off. See? But unfortunately, they don't run him off. He stays, and half of the congregation are for him, so the other half says, okay, we're going out. So out they go, and they form another group. Oh, and the question is that a division? Have they divided? And often it is. Not content with one, they'll divide again. These are divisions in our concept of division. When you come to 1 Corinthians, there was division in that church, but they were all meeting together. But one group said, I'm of Apollos. Another group said, well, we are of Cephas. We like his teaching. We're of Cephas. The other said, oh, Apollos is a great preacher and orator. We're of Apollos. That's the kind of man we want, see? Others said, we're of Paul. We like Paul's ministry. And then some said, we are above you all. We're of Christ. Division. And yet they were all meeting together in the same place. But they were divided. To that group, he's writing here, and see what he says now. God is faithful. They weren't faithful, they were being very unfaithful to their calling. He says, God is faithful. He has called you into the fellowship of his Son. That's the fellowship you're in. Jesus Christ the Lord. Now look at the place of this relationship. This fellowship is a relationship. It's the fellowship of his Son. Now you see, it suggests right away there's a family atmosphere here. You're brought into the fellowship of his Son. Now you know, if there's a family, whether it's 2, 3, 4, 5, or 6 or more in the family, they're all in the family. Sometimes parents, of course, make mistakes and they show favor to certain ones in the family, but that shouldn't be. That's another matter, of course. But you're in the family, you're all one. The members of that family have the same father and the same mother, and of the same brothers and sisters. You see, if we're saved and we've been brought into the fellowship of his Son, we are made joint heirs with him. And we're able to say, Our Father, which art in heaven. You're brought into the fellowship of his Son. But not only is it a place of relationship, it's his Son, Jesus. But the only time some folk use that word is in blasphemy. Of course, there's others now who like to stick it on the bumper of their car. The path of rejection in this world. He was rejected under that name. They spoke of him in a despising manner, Jesus of Nazareth. And even when he was crucified, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. It was the name by which he was despised. Of course, you and I look at it from another aspect. When we're saved, we like to think of the honor and the, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. But taking it now, not from the believer's point of view, but from the worldly point of view, he's despised. They took notice of the disciples that had been with Jesus. They said to Peter, you're also one of his disciples, and so on. You and I have been brought into this fellowship. It's a fellowship in which you'll be despised by the world. The world has no time for the man that crucified. But then it's the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now that title, Christ, has to do with him as being the anointed. He was Christ the anointed, and he became the man, Jesus. But when you have it in this order, Jesus Christ, it reverses it. It shows you, first of all, he was here, he was despised, and now he is the anointed one, anointed above his fellows. And it's pointing us on to the resurrection. When you go down that wonderful chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, you'll notice all the way down, it's this title, Christ, that shows. It's the gospel, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, how he was buried, how he was raised again the third day, and so on. Right down through that chapter, but now is Christ raised from the dead. And so we've been brought into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. Here's the prospect of resurrection glory. See the fellowship you've been brought into. a fellowship in the family of God, a fellowship in which you'll be despised by the world, a fellowship in which you have the prospect of this resurrection glory. And it says, our Lord, the practice of recognizing his authority. Let me say this to all of us. This is one thing that's been sadly neglected in our day and generation. The authority of the Son of God is being set aside even by professing Christians. The sooner we learn to acknowledge his lordship, just the same as Thomas did that night in the upper room, my Lord and my God. The moment we acknowledge his lordship, we are ready to be obedient to his commands. I'm sorry, we've only got halfway down this. Now I've got to stop. I keep telling you, I can't read that thing at the back there. The light shines on it. You're sitting looking at this clock here. Perhaps later on we'll be able to go into some of these functions, for these are the important things. Notice, I'll just take a moment, the functions. Preaching the word. They that gladly received his word, how could they receive it if you don't preach it? That sets you again with the Great Commission. They were to go and preach. Baptizing the believers. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's Matthew 28. Teaching the doctrines, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And they that gladly received his word were baptized. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, and in the breaking of bread, and in fellowship, and in prayers. Study these things at home again. And some of these nights we'll have to deal with a lot of the problems and questions that you're going to raise. Take this home, study it, turn up the scriptures, and I'm sure you'll come to the same conclusions that I've come to. You have announcements to make, obviously, have a time of prayer.